Thank you, Jason. Good prayers, and let me encourage us to continue to pray for the peace of our nation in the next week, would you? Good. Once upon a time, don't you like stories that start like that? Once upon a time, there was a boy who grew up in a household of faith. As a young man, he was quickly singled out as a top student. He was marked by key political leaders. Then he went to the big city, and the intellectual elites trained him. They gave him responsibility. He moved up the ranks, and powerful people considered him a rising star. Then he felt passionately in love. But there was a problem. The woman he loved was married to another power player. Tension grew thick. The woman was desperate, and the man was having nightmares about what would happen if his cover was blown. His career, his credibility, his political alliances hung in the balance. Then one restless night, he had a real nightmare. He dreamed that his secret love had been discovered. He pictured the horror of the betrayed colleagues and the hysteria of the woman and the fury of the accused husband and all the political fallout from that. He woke up in a cold sweat. The next day, he left town. He fled. He traveled to a city far away to seek counsel with a couple that was known for their wisdom and their discernment. While there, and he didn't confess the whole situation to them, he just kind of sat around there, he became physically sick. His body was broken down by stress and fear and grief and guilt. Those who tended him knew that his sickness was deeper than just physical symptoms. They confronted him, and he finally confessed the whole mess to them. And their advice to him, you need a good long spiritual retreat. You can't lead people unless your own heart is right. And maybe you need a new career as well. Now, as much as it would be tempting to think that the man in the story was somebody in near Washington, D.C., which is not a far fetch, it was actually a story of Evagrius of Pontus, a man he lived in the 4th century A.D. By the age of 35, he was near the apex of success in the halls of power in Constantinople. But then his sin struck. He went south to Jerusalem, and he sought the counsel of Melania and Rufus, who were known for that, and they eventually sent him to a monastery where he could get his spiritual life in order, and he did. And he eventually became a church leader in the 4th century. Evagrius found the best path to, when his life was completely out of control, where to go. And let me ask you, when you detour from God's path, where do you go? When you've messed up royally, what do you do? And we see some clues as to how we do this or what we do from the passage that we're in today. And we are continuing in our series in Genesis. We're in chapter 35. So if you've got your Bibles turned there, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where we'll build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried. Deborah was with them from the very beginning of Rebekah's life. Deborah was probably very old at this point, so she was a long-standing family member. died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, and it was named Alon Bakuth, that means oak of weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. Also, he poured out oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. All right. Jacob is back where he should have been, back where he had aimed at many, many years ago. Now, when you take this passage and just look at it the way it is, just like we've read it, and if you were just happen to jump into the scriptures and you read this particular passage, you would get the idea that this is how we deal with God. We get our lives together and we do what he wants us to do, and then God accepts us and gives us a covenant. And it seems like that if you just took this passage, but when you take the context of the story of Jacob throughout Genesis and the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how God dealt with his patriarchs here, it is not like that. In fact, most of the world's religions are like that. Most, if not all, of the world religions. Get yourself cleaned up, do what is right, and then God will accept you and you can go on. But that's not the case we see in the book of Genesis. Jacob wasn't this amazingly good guy that God happened to notice and go, "Oh, I'll do this with Jacob." He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He came from a God-fearing family. He did. Abraham and Isaac did pretty good, but they were also self-centered and liars, by the way. They were not perfect in any stretch of the imagination. But God appeared to Abraham. He did, and he made amazing promises in this agreement with him that we call a covenant, an agreement, a covenant, a testament. This is what they did together. And that included Jacob because he was related to them. Now, we know that from the story that Jacob acted deceptively, even if he had this, you know, a godly background in his life. He acted deceptively. He messed with his own brother. He got in trouble with that, and he had to flee from Esau so Esau wouldn't kill him. You know, he went up to Haran, and we talked about that, the top of the Fertile Crescent, and he got several wives and a bunch of kids. And 20 years on, God said it's time to go back, and he went back. And but in early in that journey, when he first started out to go up to Haran, he was the deceiver. He was running from his life. He was afraid he'd get murdered. God met with him and when he first went to Bethel. And that's the dream in chapter 28 where you have kind of a staircase heading to heaven, the stairway to heaven, and where angels are coming and going, ascending and descending on this staircase, and he's going, "My goodness, where have I landed? What is going on?" And in that vision that God gave him, God appears to him and gives him the promise. And he speaks with them. And Jacob wasn't somebody who earned this revelation. He wasn't somebody who did really good and God said, "Okay, you're doing good, now we'll do this." He quite the opposite. God appeared to him anyway. Jacob was pretty impressed with this, that God came to him in this situation. And so much so that he named that place Bethel, means the house of God. And during at that place in Genesis chapter 28, after all that happened, God appeared to him. Here's how Jacob responded. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food and eat to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, Bethel. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." So, here's the order of what happened, not what we first read in just these 15 verses in chapter 35. Here's the order. God takes the initiative with these people. God comes to them first. He appears to them and makes promises to them, and they respond. That is the order of dealing with God. God appears to us in some way, comes to us through Scripture or some other way, and we respond to what God says or does with us. That's what he did with Abraham and Isaac. God made these promises to Jacob, and Jacob in turn says, all right, well, if that's the case, you're going to be my God, and you'll be with me and watch over me and bring me back to this place, then you'll be my God. That is how the relationship of Jacob with God began. Yes, he had parents and grandparents who did that. This is his salvation moment right here, I believe. And this is the time when he said yes to God and got engaged with him personally. Yes, his dad did that. Yes, his granddad did that. But he has to make it personal. Just like any kid, person, child in here who has godly parents has to do that for themselves. Kids, anybody, anybody under the age of 18 right now, listen to me. Your parents may have faith and they may follow God. You have to make a decision to follow God for yourself. You cannot ride on your parents' coattails in regard to your faith for your whole life. It's up to you to make that. God, there's a saying, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so you have to do that, just like Jacob did at this point. I think God expects that. All right, so what I'm talking about, God takes the initiative of people, they respond. That's what's going on. So what, you know the story, and we talked about that. He goes up to Haran, gets the kids. He gets in trouble with his father-in-law work-wise, and after 20 years of banging his head against, you know, Laban and everything else, God tells him it's time to go home. And this is what he said in Genesis chapter 31. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once. Go back to your native land. And so God is calling him back to that. 20 years have gone by. He first had this thing. 20 years have gone by, and now it's time. All right, remember that? God says, head back there. This is where we're going. And so that's what Jacob has to do. And he goes, and you know that, he goes to the Jabbok River, and that's where he gets reconciled with his brother Esau. Great story there of reconciliation. He rests for a while in Sukkot. That's fine. He crosses the Jordan River, goes west, and he settles down in Shechem. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. For 10 years. 10 years. This is a 10-year detour in a spiritually dangerous place. 10-year detour. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happened during that 10-year detour in that spiritually dangerous place. Sister Dinah gets raped. The brothers get deceitful and use the covenant sign with God, that is circumcision, to trick these men and kill all the men in the town. Take the women and children captive and everything else and move on. And what we talked about 2 weeks ago was that don't detour from God's design. And that's just what Jacob and his family had done. They detoured from God's design. They didn't continue going on to Bethel to make that vow complete. They stayed in a place that was spiritually dangerous and had spiritually dangerous things happen. So don't detour from God's design like Jacob detoured. All right, that's the background. That's the kind of the context for the passage we read today, chapter 35. Here God tells him, all right, hot foot it now down to Bethel, where you were originally headed. 30 years earlier, God says, it was Jacob who said, God, if you watch over me, and if you're going to be my God, I'm going to be your son, and we're going to do this together, and then you do this, and you will be my God. And God is basically saying to Jacob right now, fulfill your vow. 30 years earlier, whatever you said 30 years earlier, this is the time now for you to do what you said you would do. He's made a lot of mistakes along the way. God knows he's not perfect. God knows we're not perfect. Life happens. We have kids. We got jobs. We take breaks and rests, and we make mistakes, and we sin. Jacob just had a disastrous 10-year detour that was laden with sin and death. Horrible, horrible situation in Shechem. And what does God tell Jacob? Go back to the beginning. Go back to where it started with you and I. Go back to the vow you made at the start. And that may be the case for some of us here today, where we made a commitment to God a number of years ago, and we said yes to him, and yet life has happened like it happened for Jacob. where we get a detour here or a mistake there or a sin there, and we get caught up with kids and we get caught up with life and everything else. And we find out that we are not fulfilling the agreement we made with God years ago. God tells him, go back to the beginning. Do what you said you'd do 30 years ago. And I think it's interesting that God remembers our vows. God remembers the prayers we prayed to him years ago. 30 years ago, God knows the things you said, the things you pledged, the things you decided. And he doesn't let go of those things. He's gonna say, it's time. It's time for you to head back. So, what do we see in this example? We see this in Scripture. God initiates, we respond. What does God normally do, and what should we normally do? If you're taking notes, this is point number one. God's part, he calls. He calls to us. God calls to us. He makes a promise to us initially. He makes a call, and he continues to call to us. He never stops calling to us, to you and to me. As long as we're alive, as long as we have ears that hear, God calls to us. He did to Jacob, even after a disastrous detour that resulted in chaos and death, God still calls. He called to Jacob at the start, and he's calling again to him now. And I like to say, look at how God called again to Jacob, and look at how they both Jacob and God talked about their relationship. This is in 35:1-3 again. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to the God who appeared to you. God appeared to him there, and he said, don't forget, I've appeared to you at that spot when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and those who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have among you, purify yourselves, change your clothes, and come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar too. He's recognizing who God is here, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. You realize what an amazing God you and I have, the God who appears to us in a variety of ways, the God who has been answers us in the day of our distress. It's God who answers prayer. He is the God who is with us wherever we go. An amazing God that you and I have. And that's the God that Jacob recalled when it was time to go back to Bethel. I trust that same God is your God. So has God dealt with you like he dealt with Jacob? And I think he has. I mean, if you consider your own personal story with God, has God appeared to you? I mean, maybe not in a vision. Has God appeared to you in Scripture? Has God appeared to you in song? Maybe one of the songs from this morning has touched you. Has God appeared to you in somebody else's story? How you hear God working in other people's lives? Perhaps God has appeared to you in a dream. That's throughout Scripture, and that can happen. Has God appeared to you with answered prayer? God's spoken to me over the years, thankfully, just like he has with you. For me, primarily, it's been through Scripture. As I read Bible, as I look at that, and I meditate, and I think about it, and I memorize it, God speaks to me through that. He encourages me, strengthens me. He also speaks through other people. And I think he's probably spoken through other people to you, and he speaks through us to other people. We have my mother-in-law, Marge, here. She's 97, just moved to a place where she needed assistance. And this is her 97th birthday here. And she was in the hospital. She had some issues, physical issues, that brought her to that place. You can imagine being 97. And she confided in Debbie a week and a half ago or so that she was in the hospital, and she felt herself leaving her body, and she said the colors were absolutely amazing. And she thought, this is it, I'm dying. And then she felt herself coming back down into her body, and the colors all became normal again. Now, she didn't know why that happened, but I know that people that I have seen toward the end of their life and they're getting ready for death, sometimes things like that happen. Ken Quinn, when he died, 3 or 4 days before he died, I was with him at Deaconess Hospital. And he looked down the hallway and he said, those flowers are amazing. And I looked down the hallway and saw medical carts and fluorescent lights and other things like that. And I think sometimes God gives us a glimpse of where we're headed. And, you know, you don't bank on those things, but I think those kind of things help us to know that what God promises in Scripture really is true. And so we get encouragement from the experience of other people and how God has dealt with other people, and even at the time of death. And so we can learn from Scripture and song and dreams, and we can learn from the experience of others, and I'm sure you have as well. And I see how God dealt very graciously with a deceiver like Jacob. And everything he'd been through and all he had done, and especially after the disaster, the 10-year disaster at Shechem, what does God do? He calls to him again. Jacob, time. It's time, brother, to renew your vows. It's time to do what you set out to do all those years ago. It's time. Go back to where it all began. See, God had already made a covenant with Jacob, an agreement with him. God never, never forgets his covenant. When God makes an agreement with you, when God makes an agreement with me or all of us, he never forgets his covenant, always remembers it. God is tenacious about his covenant. Look at what it says in Psalm 105. He remembers his covenant forever. The promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion you will inherit. God does not forget his agreement. I think this is one reason that God uses the analogy of marriage in terms of his relationship with us. He uses marriage as an illustration of that. I mean, God makes a vow of commitment to you and I in Christ, just like a groom does at a wedding. And a groom says something like this. It could be, I, God, take you, sinner, put your name in there, to be my child, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. Of course, we know that we don't depart from God when we die. In fact, we get even closer to him. The short prophetic book of Hosea underscores this idea that regardless of our behavior, God does not give up his covenant with us. And you know the story of Hosea. God comes to him and tells him to take a wife who has been unfaithful. In fact, God calls her adulteress and says to marry her. And he does. Hosea takes that woman, and that woman stays for a while and then goes out and does what an adulterous woman does. And then she comes back and then she goes out again. And the grief and the anguish that Hosea goes through with this is an illustration of God and his people. That when his people are adulterous and when his people run and break his heart like that, God still takes her back. That is the God we have. That is who he is. He is faithful to his covenant. He does not give up. He meant his vows when he said them, when he committed to you. And he still does. He will not let go of that. Even when the relationship we have with him is deeply disappointing, and when we've done things that grieve him deeply, he will not let go. And as a sidebar, if you're a married man here today, let me ask you this. Do you love your wife like God loves his people? Are you committed to her regardless of your behavior, regardless of her fading looks and everybody's looks fade, regardless of her annoying habits? Are you committed to your wife like God is committed to us? That's for married men. Let me ask everybody this. Have you wandered from God lately? Maybe a little, maybe a lot. Have you detoured like Jacob did for a number of years? Know this, God is calling to you. Doesn't matter whether it's once or a little bit or a lot. God is calling to you. He calls to us just like he did when he was in covenant with Jacob. And he said, go back to the beginning. I believe God is calling to some this morning. I mean, that's what God's, that's his part. That's what he does. He calls to us, and he calls again to us. And wherever we roam, no matter, we can't go out of his presence, he calls us back to the beginning, back to the commitment we made originally to him. That's God's part. What's our part? We answer, number two. We answer affirmatively. So here it is. Here's what you and I need to do. Listen up when God calls. Say yes when God calls. Respond right away. Obey when God calls. Don't dally. Don't mess around. Don't hedge and think and weigh your options long. Respond when God calls to you. Say yes. What did Jacob do when God called to him? And he knew his life had been a disaster, and he knew he'd taken a 10-year detour away from him. So Jacob said to his household, all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods who you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. And then come and let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. What's the first thing he said? Get rid of your idols. And he talks about they took the earrings out, and their commentators differ on this, and there's no clear answer to why they took earrings out. They could have been attached to idolatry. They could have been a stumbling block. We don't know. But clearly, the idols was the first thing they would have known. And I don't know if about you, I am surprised that God had to say this, that Jacob had to actually say this to people of God, get rid of those idols. I mean, does that shock you at all? That, remember when Rachel and the whole crew were going to leave her father Laban, she stole his household idols. She took them. She may still have them with her. And it could be that those who are slaves or servants in their household brought idols with them. And Jacob realizes, I'm going to go back to God. I better get rid of these things. We are going back to a holy God who does not put up with idols. Now we have a picture of some idols here, what they may have looked like. Back then, these were, actual idols from the time period. And they have different statues and different things that were protection, the God of protection or the God of provision or the God of fertility, those kind of things. And that's what they would have looked like. Reasonable facsimile of what they would have looked like back then. And so that's what they got rid of. But you don't have those in your house, do you? Probably not. So, is this a moot point? Are there no idols in our lives? It depends on how you define idols. And if an idol is something that you depend on instead of God, if an idol is something you put first in place before God, then you and I have idols, don't we? It could be a credit card. If you depend on your credit card for provision and you're not depending on God, that might be an idol. It could be some substance, drugs, alcohol, where you're dependent on that instead of depending on God. It could be that you use your own smarts and your own ability to get ahead, and this is what you have to depend on rather than depending on God. If we value our screens more than we value God, they might be an idol. Back in 1977, Sandra Eileen West died. She was a flamboyant Beverly Hills oil heiress. She was young. She had a lot of money and too much time on her hands. And she died. And she wanted to be buried in her 1964 powder blue Ferrari. How would you like to be able to buy a 1964 powder blue Ferrari? Sandra thought she could take it with her. So this was her request. I'm going to be buried in my car. And that's what she was. Buried in her car. And you can still go. She's buried right next to her husband. You can go to the Alamo Masonic Cemetery in San Antonio and see this if you would like. It's actually a tourist thing. People go there to see the woman who was buried in her car. Can you take it with you when you die? I think she probably thought she could. Do you think that was an idol for Sandra? I don't know. I don't know. What is it that you would want to be buried with? What is it that you would request to be buried with? I remember Nancy Sinatra burying her father, Frank, when he died with either a quarter, a dime for a phone call, and a quart of whiskey. That's what she put with Frank Sinatra when he died. I don't know if you can make any phone calls from the afterlife. What does it say about what you really value, about what you want to be buried with? I think that'd be interesting if we could open up the discussion here, just to find out what, if you could be buried with anything, what might it be? Have you tossed your idols? Those things that you value so much above God, have you thrown them out? Have you gotten rid of the things that you put in front of God, that you trust instead of God? I think we need to bury them, leave them behind, just like Jacob did. Next thing Jacob told his family is to purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Story told by Mike Howerton. True story, Mike Howerton. He talks about his experience when he was younger of playing mud football. Anybody ever played mud football? You get out there where it's really muddy and it's just wrestling around, a lot of fun. That's what he did. Here's what he says. It was after a huge downpour of rain. This gully near their house was filled with 2 inches of standing water. And here's what he says. We had a blast. Every tackle would send you sliding for yards and yards. The ball was like a greased pig, which meant tons of fumbles and gang tackles and laughter. And look at that. Doesn't that look fun? The ball was like a greased pig. I remember tackling one of my friends and watching him skim across the surface of the water for something like 4 miles and thought, I must be in heaven. When he got up, I noticed something stuck in his shoulder. And I peered closer, wondering, what is that? And apparently during heavy rains, all sorts of things got backed up. But I didn't really pay attention to the flotsam in the gully until I noticed that something on Craig's shoulder. I peered closer and suddenly realized it was a soaking piece of toilet paper. In that same instance, I realized the smell surrounding me was a bit more pungent than a typical mud football game. I yelled out, we're playing in poop water. And we all hightailed it for home as fast as we could. We might need to wake up like Mike did and see what we're playing in. Might think it's fun, you might look like fun, but sometimes what we're playing in we realize is really dangerous. We got to get rid of the junk. Get rid of the unholy things. Get rid of the crass and the gross in our lives. Get rid of the things that are not pleasing to God. Listen to Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. We are getting to know a holy God. This one that has called to us and calls to us to Himself and makes a covenant with us and makes promises to us, this one is a holy God. And sooner or later, our behavior should look like we are holy. Now, like I said before, that's not how you begin a relationship with God. It's not like you get yourself cleaned up and then God accepts you. God accepts you the way you are. But eventually, we should reflect that. It's not how you start a relationship, it's how you reflect a relationship. And that means getting rid of the things that are offensive to God, so we look like Him. God is holy and we should be as well. Now notice I didn't say that God is holier, we should be holier than thou, and that kind of thing. Jesus was holy, and yet He probably danced at weddings, He had fun, He laughed, and He loved people, and He spoke the truth, and He displayed compassion. He wasn't sanctimonious. He wasn't uptight. He wasn't looking down His nose at other people. He was holy, not holier than thou. So we should at some point look like Jesus, I think, if we know Him, and He's saved us, and we're getting close to Him. And that's one of the things Jacob discovered. It's time to get holy. After a 10-year detour, doing our own thing, it's time to get holy. So we need to rebound, and we need to rebound from sin. And how do you do that? And I think Jacob rebounded. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're getting ready for Sunday morning and you're trying to get your kids ready and trying to get your spouse ready. And you're impatient with something that they've done, and you say something or do something you shouldn't have done. And you realize that that was not good. That was sin. That Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say those things. So what do? You absolutely, if you've not done this, and let me encourage every single person here to memorize this verse. It's not that long. You can do it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how many times I've used that verse over the 50 years that I've been a believer. You have to memorize 1 John 1:9. It's what you repeat, what you say to yourself when you've sinned and you recognize that not only is God faithful and available to forgive, but He is just in forgiving our sins. And His justice was done at the cross. And that's how we can say that God has forgiven me, not because of anything we've done, but because of what He's done for us. I think that's absolutely critical in your ongoing relationship with God. When you've sinned and you recognize you've sinned, you've got to say, "Oh, Lord." And you repeat 1 John 1:9, "You're faithful and just." Because God has a covenant with you in Christ. And like I said, that's a just. God is just in forgiving you. The relationship we have with God does not change when we sin. The relationship stays the same because God is in covenant with us. He does not change. He made that vow and He's not going back on it. Now, the relationship does not change, but fellowship may change with God. In other words, fellowship is broken. The relationship is there, but we feel out of sorts with God. And that's what is, you return to fellowship with God when you confess your sins. And that word confession in 1 John 1:9 literally means to say the same words as. And so when you confess, you don't have to get long about it. Confession is just saying, you know, Lord, what you say about sin, I agree with that. I'm saying the same words. I sinned. You recognize that you've sinned with God. That's what confession is. And just like that, you're back to relationship and fellowship with God. Like it's relationship hasn't changed, fellowship hasn't changed. But what that means is you may need to go to another person, and that may mean getting rid of an idol. That may mean making restitution to some that you sinned against. That may mean going to somebody and saying, "Would you please forgive me for what I did to you, for what I said to you this morning? For what I did to you this morning." That may be involved in that, because as we make it right with not only with God but with others, we restore fellowship with them. Now that's if you've sinned this morning. What if you've been sinning for 10 years? What if you have a 10-year detour like Jacob did in a spiritually dangerous place? What do you do then? Same thing. You can start fresh right there. God, you say that you've forgiven me in Christ. And please forgive me. I recognize what I did was sin. Cleanse me, change me. I want to get rid of my idols. I want to make it right with whoever I have to. And God, be my God. And go back to the beginning. Just like Jacob did. So if that's you this morning, and I don't know what you're going on in your life, let me encourage you. If it's something, if you're coming back to God after a long time away, let me encourage you to talk to someone about it. To talk to somebody you trust and say, "You know what, I've been here, but this is where I'm heading. Would you pray for me and help me?" And that can be helpful, I believe. Now, and it may include this, and this is what Jacob did when he finally made it to Bethel. What did he do? He worshipped. When he finally got back to where he should have been all along, what God called him back to, the place of his original commitment, he said, "Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. You are a good God." And he worshipped in that spot. He made an altar. And it was interesting to me that he called the place of his reconsecration El Bethel. God, the God of the house of Bethel. In other words, Jacob wasn't going back to a place. He wasn't going back to church. He wasn't going back to his hometown. He was going back to the God of his place. So he wasn't going back to a place, he was going back to God. And that's why he renamed the place El Bethel. And that's what we do when we return to God. It's we're returning to Him. Now, come on back to church, welcome you, come on back. Come on back to your family, come on back and do, you know, all those things. But ultimately, it is God that we return to when we reconsecrate. And that's what Jacob did. He was going back to God. Our allegiance is to God, primarily, not to a place. And I love what happened after this. God appeared to him again. After the disastrous detour, after all this time, he finally went back to the beginning. And what did God do? Verses 9 to 12. God appeared to him again and blessed him. He appeared to him 30 years earlier. He appeared to him again and blessed him. God said, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants. This is a strong reiteration of the covenant, of the agreement that Jacob had with God. God had with Jacob. And God appeared to him in there. And look, if you look at verse 13 in your Bibles, God went up from him at that point. God came to him and appeared to him again after all he had done and said, I don't forget my vows, Jacob. I don't forget what I've said to you. You came back. Thank you for coming back. I am with you, and I will do what I said at the beginning. I will make nations come from you because that's who I am, a covenant-keeping God. I think that's pretty cool, especially after the disaster that was at Shechem. God is so good. His covenant with you and me in Jesus is everlasting. God's not going to go away from you and me. You can run, but you can't hide. God knows where you are. He knows your address, and he knows especially your heart. And he keeps his covenant forever. He continually calls us back to him. That's what he does. Listen to his call. What's our part? Listen up. Yes, Lord. Yes, God. And obey right away, just like Jacob did. Let me close here. Is there anyone here that needs to return to God? Is there anyone here that, whether it's something you did this morning or something you've done for 10 years, needs to say, yes, I'm heading back. I'm going back to the original call. God is calling to you right now. Come to him. Come to him. The door to his throne room is always open in Jesus. Toss your idols. Drop your attitude. And come on home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, what you've done, your covenant with us, your promises to us. Lord, thank you that you never forget your covenant. So grateful for who you are, God. Give us grace, would you, to respond to your calls continually. And to drop our idols and purify our lives. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.